You could open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We have a longer reading this morning. We're going to read verses 32 to 52. Some of this has some pretty big narrative beats, so we're not going to go as in detail, so it's not going to be a super long sermon, Lord willing. But we're going to read 32 to 52. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd does not know that the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we come to you now as your hungry children. We pray, God, that you would feed us by your Spirit to take these good and true words, and would you use them to work in us as we come to humbly submit ourselves to your words. Would you work in us by your Spirit to build us up, to feed us, and to grow us up, all of us, into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Father, call some in to Jesus Christ and build up your church. Father, we love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in John chapter 2, Jesus makes his first appearance in Jerusalem, where he drove out the money changers out of the temple. They ask him, what sign was he given to show that he could do this? And he said, if you destroy the temple, he'll build it up in 3 days. And they, well, what are you talking about? And it says in John 2 that when he was raised from the dead, then his disciples remembered, oh yeah, that's what he meant. And they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. The time Jesus, his disciples did not understand what he was talking about. What did he mean, destroy the temple? But in hindsight, they could remember and understand, oh, he meant his body being raised from the dead. They was giving hints that they didn't fully understand. For them, it was fuzzy, but for the reader, it's coming more and more into focus. In chapter 3, he gets a little more clear, but that's very private. With Nicodemus at night, he gets clearer. He says, I'm going to have to be raised up like the bronze serpent. Still fuzzy, but more clear. He said, for whoever believes on me can be saved. That's why God sent me into the world. He's being clear, but you notice he's really, really private, not public. Chapter 4, he goes to Samaria, and he's clear to a woman by the well. Again, not public, but privately. And there he says he is the Messiah for the first time. He's claiming that title. He's becoming clear. The gospel is becoming clear, but it's still not widely known. Chapter 5, he goes back to Jerusalem. He's doing more signs, but again, remember, he's still quiet. He's not public. The Pharisees hear about him, and they find him, but he's not going out publicly in the teaching. They interact with him. He says he's the Son of God. They want to kill him. It gets crazy. He goes back to Galilee in chapter 6. He's feeding thousands. Now people are starting to hear, but they still don't understand. He feeds thousands of people. He walks on the water. They want him king. And then he starts teaching these hard things, and people start leaving. It's still coming into focus, but very fuzzy. People weren't really getting it. What does this mean? They had all their thoughts about what it meant to be a Messiah, but Jesus wasn't really doing any of those things. It was out of focus. It was confusing. But finally, in chapter 7, he comes back to Jerusalem. And it's interesting. We saw that last time. He comes privately, not publicly, sneaks in. But then in the middle of the feast, it's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. He starts teaching in the middle. It goes to the temple. It doesn't say what he teaches, but it starts getting everybody's attention. Ah, now he's going to go public. He's in Jerusalem with all the people and all the leaders, and he's showing. But still, people are confused. We saw that. Some are confused. Some are, they think he's crazy. He's doing all these signs and wonders, but who is this? This is not what we expected. It's all fuzzy and out of focus. And that we come to our passage today, where Jesus' plan is coming more clearly into focus. He says he's going away. Now, again, for them, that's pretty fuzzy, but for us, it's going to be more clear. And then he starts hinting at the coming of the Holy Spirit, which leads to more division. But the real problem is the Messiah is going to go away and the Spirit's going to come. This is not what they were expecting. This was confusing. That was going to result in more division. But for the readers, for us, as we hear this particularly, what Jesus is doing is finally bringing the gospel message more clearly into focus. We're going to see it more clearly as Jesus teaches this morning. So let's walk through the passage here. First, we see that the Messiah will go away. This makes sense to them. Look at John 7, verses 32 to 36. Let's read that again. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer. Then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me. You will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. So the leaders here, the Pharisees and the chief priests, those are Sadducees. And usually the Pharisees and Sadducees really hated each other. They did not get along well, but they all agreed on this one thing. They really hated Jesus. So you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, arguing about now how to get rid of Jesus. And they've had enough. The people are starting to talk. Look at all these signs. Look at what Jesus is doing. Maybe this is the Christ. When he comes, is he going to do more miracles than these? And so they say, oh, the people are muttering about this. We've got to do something. And what should they do? They send officers to arrest him. They got to put a stop to this. Now, that's interesting. So they send these officers to arrest Jesus, and then what does Jesus say? I'm going away. You will seek me, but not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So that's interesting. These temple guards go to capture him, to arrest him, and he says, I'm going away. I'm going to go hide. You can't find me. So from their perspective, what are they thinking? Where are you going to go? We're going to come arrest you, and you're going to hide. Where are you going to the Greeks? Are you going to go out to teach the Greeks out there in the dispersion? What are you talking about? Are you avoiding arrest? What are you talking about? The Messiah is not supposed to leave. If he is the Christ, this doesn't make any sense. Jesus just keeps us out of focus on purpose for these leaders. Why does he keep it out of focus? Why is this obscured for these leaders? For the sake of judgment for those Jews. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus' purpose to keep these truths, what he's doing, hidden from these workers. He says things that they don't understand, and he purposes them not to understand. He gave blurry pictures, and they were confused. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, saying, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts in turn. God purposed to judge them, and so he's giving them an out-of-focus, unclear picture. This is his judgment. And God's judgment of the gospel is hidden from the wise and from the proud and from the self-righteous, but it's revealed to little children. That's what he's doing. Think of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, which I don't have on your desk, but just think about that. What is 1 Corinthians 1? Where he says, he's not calling the strong and the wise and the powerful, but he's calling the weak to shame the wise, to show the wisdom of the world is nothing. He's hiding the truth from the wise of the world. He's hiding the truth for the sake of judgment. But it was also hard to understand for his disciples. Jesus was slowly bringing the fullness of his work into focus for them as well for the purpose of preparation. He's slowly coming into focus for preparation for his disciples. Later in John 13, he's going to say something very similar, but listen to these words and listen to the tone. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Right? So it's confusing to his disciples as well. They don't fully understand this either. But that's the upper room discourse. He spends the whole discourse trying to help them understand, what does it mean that I'm going away? He's preparing them for what this means as he brings this gospel into focus. He gives them the information, but it's slow. It's slow to come into focus because they weren't able to understand it yet. The book of Matthew records many times where Jesus tried to start telling them that he was going to die, and we see they couldn't understand that, right? Matthew 16, the first time he says it, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him, said, far be it from you, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. You see that they were not understanding. It was fuzzy. It was out of focus. It wasn't clear to them what Jesus was doing. He was giving them these hints, but they weren't getting it. Jesus was teaching them and preparing them and slowly bringing the reality of his plan and his work into focus. And here in John's gospel, this is John in his narrative as we have received it, revealing more of the hints of why Jesus had to come. And these are things that he had not said yet in John. The first time we're getting it. He's bringing it into focus so that we, the reader, from the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, can see, yes, this is what he's talking about. That's the work. He is going to go away. He wasn't going to be the Messiah they expected. He was going to die on the cross and go to the Father. He'd be raised from the dead and rise to heaven, and he's going to complete his work and go away for a purpose. But that's not what they expected. And that's what he's doing here. He's showing us that he is going to have to make a way for us to enter into heaven. And it is far greater and far bigger than the Messiah they were expecting. They were expecting an earthly kingdom, the Messiah to stay and beat Rome and form a kingdom. And he's saying, no, I'm going away. As a huge thing, the Messiah was going away brings the gospel into focus. It's not about the earthly kingdom, but it's about the heavenly kingdom that he is creating, bringing into being. But for this to really get into focus, we have to be in a different position. The people in the narrative are too close to get this into focus. I thought of like when I was a kid, if my comic books now, but when I was a kid, they were all little dots. And if you got really close, all you could see was the dots. You had to step out back to see the picture. And these in the narrative, they're so close to this. What is going on? What are you talking about, Jesus? But we're after the resurrection, we can get the big picture. We can see, yes, this is a hint of what you're doing. You are talking about this complete victory that you're accomplishing on the cross. So for them, it was still blurry, but for us on the other side, it's slowly coming into focus, and we can see it, that he must go away to accomplish his great purpose. But what's really clear is the next point, and this is where it gets really interesting, that the Spirit will come. And this, I think, was what's really new about what he's teaching and what's really coming into focus. Look at verses 37 to 39. And here we're going to camp out here for a while. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So again, you can see that it's not in focus for the hearers. They're not sure what he's talking about. But for us, the reader, it's getting clearer and clearer. This is about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is necessary to apply the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. Notice the narrative. It's in the middle of the feast. The officers come to Jesus and he says, I'm going to go away and you can't find me. And then he disappears for a few days. I wonder what they thought at that point. Oh, did he really go away? Because in the middle of the feast, he said, I'm going to hide. They're going to arrest him and now they can't find him. But then at the last day, he says, the great day of the feast, he stands up, and before it said he was teaching, but here it says a different word. He cries out. So it's like, look at me, listen. He cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus has used these images before, and we'll talk about them some more, but particularly John is making the point clear here. Living water is the Spirit, and that's what's new here. He's talking about the Spirit. So let's get the context here. Or this is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and in that feast, there was a water drawing rite and a lamp lighting rite. We'll talk about the lamp lighting rite in a few weeks, but the water drawing rite is, I think, what Jesus is connecting to here. Commentator Leon Morris describes the rite this way. They would recite some of the words from Psalm 118, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success, probably being understood as a prayer for rain and a fruitful season. On each of the 7 days of the feast, a priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam and bring in a golden flagon and bring it in procession to the temple with the joyful trumpets. There the water was poured into a bowl beside the altar from which a tube took it to the base of the altar. And these symbolic ceremonies were acting out the thanksgiving for God's mercies in giving water in past days. And so they're all about God giving water and praying for rain. Some passages were often read from Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There's the idea of water of salvation is coming up. Zechariah was often read. This is interesting. This is instruction from Zechariah. Then everyone shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain for them. So on one hand, you're praying, giving God thanks for the rain, and you're saying, thank you for sending us rain, and when we're praying, would you give us success in our crops next year, give us rain. But then the Zechariah says, if you don't come, you're not going to get any rain. So this is the whole point, rain, send us rain, provide for us, thank you for the rain. And then Jesus stands up and says, if you're thirsty, here I am. Come to me and drink. You're praying for rain. You're hoping for rain. You're talking about the water of salvation. You've done this for generations. Here is the answer. Here is the fulfillment of all these things you've been doing. Here is what you've been looking for. Come to me and drink. For generations they've been looking, and now the answer is Jesus. Come and drink, he says. Jesus has made this claim earlier in John 4 with the woman at the well. There, that Samaritan woman, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And now he's in Jerusalem making that claim publicly for everyone to hear. He's crying out to everybody, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. You, Israel, who've rebelled, come and have the life-giving water. And it's welling up, it will well up in them if they would believe on Jesus. He's crying out, like from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 58, verse 11, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This idea that God's going to come and lead you to water by guiding you, by being your strength. And you see now where this is going to connect to. This is the coming Spirit. The water is God's presence, his guidance, his strength, and it satisfies. But they didn't understand that yet. It was brought into focus with the Samaritans, but here Jesus is proclaiming it, hope for the Jews here in the temple. This is a huge thing of him going public. But what's coming into focus is that it's the Spirit. Come and be filled with the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Come and be filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 39. This is really instructive. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So how are we supposed to think about this living water? That's an image we think of a lot, this living water. But here John tells us, it's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit that we would receive when Jesus was glorified. I think one of the more puzzling things we think about is, how does the Bible work? Is what was the Holy Spirit doing in the Old Testament? And how are people saved in the Old Testament? It's people you puzzle, argue, talk about these things. It's what's new about the New Covenant, actually? Well, in the Old Covenant, the Spirit was certainly working, right? We saw the Spirit hovering over the waters in the very creation of the world. But we saw the Spirit working in people, and often in interesting and not always godly people. And Samson, we remember the spirit in Judges 14, the spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears the young goat. And Samson is not particularly the example of holy living. He was faithful in the end, but it was God's spirit was rushing up. God's spirit was there and active, right? You think of Saul, which is really interesting. The first king of Israel, Saul, who was rejected by God. It says in 1 Samuel 10:10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met Saul, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he was prophesied. He prophesied among them. So this is, the Spirit of God was working. That's in the Old Covenant. And he was working in people that weren't even saved. And that's, I think, a real significant difference. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God came upon people to accomplish God's purposes. And he even came upon people that weren't redeemed, like Saul, who was ultimately rejected by God. The covenant was different. What's new is that when Jesus would be raised up in glory, the Spirit of God would fall on everyone who believed in Jesus. The Spirit of God would fall on everyone who is in that new covenant, but they would all be filled with the Spirit, and that Spirit would give them all everlasting life. So the new covenant is not that the Spirit is new, but that his work is in every member of the covenant. In the old covenant, most of the people were not filled with the Spirit. Most of the people were not redeemed. But in the new covenant, if you believe in Jesus, everyone is filled with the Spirit. Everyone is redeemed. Everyone who believes on Jesus has the Spirit. In the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we see this beginning. When it arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and resting on each one of them, as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Similar to like the dove coming down on Jesus. Remember, this visible sign fell upon Jesus as the Spirit came and rested upon him. At the day of Pentecost, the visible sign, a flame, a fire rested on all their heads, and then there was an outward manifestation. They all spoke in tongues, and it was displaying God's presence there. We saw similar things in Acts 8 when God goes to the Samaritans. There's a physical outward sign. They start speaking in tongues, doing all these things. And the same thing in chapter 10 when God goes to the Gentiles. There's an outward manifestation. There weren't visible signs there, but God had a visible or outward manifestation. Why did he do that? So that the apostles would see, yes, God is sending his gospel there. God's building his kingdom bigger than Jerusalem. And so then they would cross over those cultural taboos. And they say, no, I'm going into those cultures because God's working there. Now, did God always then bring physical manifestations every time someone believed? Of course not. We see the Philippian jailer and other. They just believe. And then the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit was, as we were converted, not we all of a sudden start speaking in tongues, but the Spirit of God came in us in the quiet work, building up, flowing in us, strengthening us to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. The quiet work, the regular work of the Holy Spirit. But what's common, whether there was an outward manifestation or no outward manifestation, the commonality is if you are believing in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is welling up in you, strengthening you, and guiding you. And it is the flowing water of life. The Spirit wells up within us for all who believe in Jesus, the living water in our hearts. And so you're not the source of the water. You're like the hole where the geyser bursts out. The water, the Holy Spirit, is like that ocean of water under pressure under the earth. And when you believe, it's like there's the geyser burst out. You're the weak spot and boom, there's the water. And when you believe, and boom, there's the water. And boom, you're not the water. You're not the source of the water. You're just the hole where the water gets to spew out, where the Holy Spirit's filling you up from this great reservoir of his presence. This is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. This is what they were looking for, and this is why they were blind. This was out of focus. But this is what Jesus had been talking about from the beginning, what God had been talking about from the beginning. The Isaiah 44, he said, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on their descendants. From the very beginning, or from these prophecies, he was saying, look, I'm going to send my spirit to you. In Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel writes, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. You have this water idea. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, that water welling up in us, that's the life that Jesus is offering, his very presence. That's what it is, his presence in your life by his spirit. So he goes away, he's going to go away, but it's to our advantage because his helper will come. He will dwell with us and fill us Jesus was in one place, and if you wanted to see him, you had to go see him. But now his spirit would come and be all over for everyone who believes on him. This brings the gospel into clearer focus. John 16, Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. So they weren't ready. They weren't ready for it to be in clear focus. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take all that is mine and declare it to you. That's the gospel coming to clearest focus. When the Holy Spirit comes and makes it clear. And in a sense, for all of us, for those Jews then, and for us before we were a believer, we were out of focus. We couldn't get it until the Holy Spirit made it clear. He's going to come and make it clear to us. This living water fills us and it satisfies us. It satisfies our deepest longings. But how does it do that? I want to think about that for a minute. How does the Holy Spirit satisfy our deepest longings? When you think about the Holy Spirit, what do you think about? Maybe spiritual gifts, that's a good thing. Power, ability, the power of God in us, you know, Samson being able to do these amazing things, or David, or the prophets, Solomon with his knowledge by the Spirit of God, speaking gifts and serving gifts. This is right and good. God's presence is powerful in our lives. He's working in us. Here, Jesus here is equating being satisfied at your deepest with being filled with the Spirit. And I think this is where it's clarifying. When we think of being satisfied, I often think in the abstract. I say, oh yeah, I want to feel satisfied, feel at peace. I want to feel good. But what is the picture here? He says, when you're thirsty, come to me and drink. If I'm thirsty, you want something specific. So if I'm really thirsty, I love steak, and a big, meaty, salty steak. If I'm really thirsty, I don't want steak. That doesn't satisfy me. I want something particular. I want something to drink, some water, maybe with some electrolytes in it so I don't get dehydrated. I want something specific to satisfy me. So the picture here is that we're not just looking for generic satisfaction. We need something specific. When you're yearning in the deepest levels of your heart to be satisfied, you are yearning for something specific. We're yearning to be who you were created to be, to glorify God with all your life. That's what you're yearning for. I want to live a life glorifying God. Now we miss that. It's out of focus for us. We don't get it. But that's what we're yearning for, to be God-glorifying people. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what we yearn to do. That's what you are made to do. That's your meaning, to live a life for God, to be reconciled to God so that we can work as he has purposed for us to work, and to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we're empowered to do work that has eternal significance. When we're yearning to be satisfied, we're yearning for significance. We're yearning for meaning. And that's what the world is doing. They're yearning for significance, yearning for meaning, to make sense of it. That's what we're longing for. But we are actually yearning, desiring to be who we were made to be. And that's where the world goes so crazy. Because they're saying, not that. Let me find some other way. We aren't thirsting for ease. We're thirsting for God, for his presence to empower us to live for him. We're panting after God. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul pants for you, O God. That's what we're panting for. My call to worship this morning was Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So in the Old Covenant, those psalmists would have to go to the temple. And in Psalm 42, I think that's what he's talking about. They can't get to the temple. They can't get to that presence. We're in the New Covenant. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to the temple. He's here. Wherever you are, you have the Holy Spirit with you. He wells up within us and he fills us and satisfies us as he empowers us to know him and live for him. So here's the application. Here's the clarity as the gospel comes into focus. Are you yearning for something? Are you a Christian this morning and you're yearning for something? You feel like life is dull, right? You feel like life is boring. It's not fulfilling. Maybe you think, oh, I'm believing in Jesus, but I'm not feeling satisfied. Well, it would just be nice if I could have some ease or a little more money or better this or that. Those aren't bad things, but that's not, Christian, that's not what you're yearning for. That won't satisfy you. Or maybe you're not a believer yet this morning and you're wanting something to satisfy you and there's an itch you can't scratch and you've tried meditation or you've tried a new hobby or maybe change your careers. But listen, that's not what you're searching for. Listen to me, it's not easy life that satisfies you. It's not better relationships. It's not being pain-free. It's being filled with the Spirit of God and living for Him in all of your life. That's what you were made for. Living all of your life for Jesus. Working for Christ, doing good for Christ, loving others for Christ. That is what satisfies you. That's His presence in your life moving you to live for Him. So brothers and sisters, we need to check our hearts. Because I know if you're a believer, there's something in you saying, yes, that's true. We know that we feel most satisfied when we're doing something that matters and when we can interpret the things that we do as something that matters. So I go to work and I'm doing it for Christ. It matters. I take care of my kids. I do it for Christ. I know it matters. When I'm loving others and stepping out in faith by doing good, I know that's where I find satisfaction. We know that's true. We just keep getting distracted. We start thinking we're going to be satisfied with the world's stuff. But we know it's not there. You know it's not there. That's the temptation. That's a trap to get bogged down there, to get discontented and wallow in that discontent. No, you know that's not right. You know that it's only found in Jesus. With His Spirit guiding us into His truth and living for Him, we can hear His words from John 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Do you want your joy to be full? Do you want to feel satisfied? Jesus says, yes, I want that for you too. This is how you do it. Abide in my love. And how do you abide in my love? You keep my commandments. You don't just sit about it, think about it. You got to do it. Faith isn't just knowing, it is living. And in the living of it, of experiencing it, that's the Holy Spirit welling up in us to guide us with power to live for Him. There is satisfaction. So brothers and sisters, if you're feeling unsatisfied today, instead of thinking what this other person may not be doing or this other external thing may not be doing, first look, are you living wholeheartedly for God? Are you believing in Him and saying, how can I live for Him? How can I work for Him? How can I think of Him as I do all the things I have been called to do? Because then that's where I'll find my satisfaction. Because this is why the gospel is so good. Because it is absolutely true that none of the things in your life may change. We have a very limited amount of ability to change some of the things in our lives. But yet we can find full joy and full satisfaction as we come and rest in God to live for Him in whatever that is. There's real satisfaction. We can say that to our sister Monica as she's recovering from her surgery. For Sister Caitlin, who's gone for so long and it doesn't seem like it's changing. We can't change some of this stuff. But we can be satisfied in Jesus as we live for Him. And that's a satisfaction that we can all have, that you can have today, if that's what you are yearning for. But as this gospel becomes clearer, we start living, trying to understand this gospel, what do we always see? There's always division. There's always division in the world. Not everybody hears this. And it becomes clear to some and unclear to others. The Holy Spirit makes it clear to some and not clear to others. And the last section, verses 40 to 52, we won't read again. It's a long section, but it's this narrative where we see that division again. The guards are amazed by Christ. They don't arrest Him. They say, no one's ever spoke like this man. And the crowd's intrigued. Is this a prophet? Is this the Christ? But He came from Galilee. That's confusing. They don't expect that. He's supposed to come from Nicodemus shows up and the Pharisees. As the Pharisees become exasperated with the guards, and they're like, are you guys being deceived? He says, hey, calm down. We're all about the law, so let's follow the law, right? The law says let's not judge Him before what He does. Maybe that's the butt of faith there. He starts speaking up for Jesus. And then we have the Pharisees dismissing the guards. Have you also been deceived? Nobody important believed on Jesus. Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? A prophet has never come from Galilee. You see, there's always division. And the best we can do is bring the gospel But there will always be division. Jesus said, I don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. The result of the preaching of the gospel is always division. But listen, this is a good thing we need to get in our minds. That's not the defeat of the gospel. That is the triumph of God's purpose. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Always. We're always going in triumph. He's triumphing. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So that's God's triumph. Wherever we go, brothers and sisters, we should be going with the aroma of Christ. Wherever we go. We talked about the evangelism or the gospel going out this morning in missions work. Wherever we go in our lives, we should be the aroma of Christ. We go to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. Verse 16, but that aroma is the fragrance of death to death to one and the fragrance of life to the other. Who's sufficient to these things, for these things? Only God is. Our job is to be the aroma. That's the triumph of God, to accomplish that purpose, because there will always be division. But the question for us is, how will you respond today? Will you respond like the crowd? Well, that's interesting, sure, but Jesus is confusing. This is not what you expected religion to be like. Isn't it supposed to be, I'm just to be a little nice, be a little more acceptable, try to be a little better. My good works will outweigh bad works. You know that it doesn't work, right? And you know that doesn't satisfy you. If you've gone that way, you know it's not there. Maybe you respond like the Pharisees. You can just dismiss Jesus. Nobody who's anybody believes in Jesus, right? Don't you know science? You're just a fundamentalist. Just dismiss it. That's the self-confident, self-satisfied, but you know that doesn't. Or will you be like Nicodemus and take a step of faith, a step to understand, a step towards satisfaction? Jesus cries out today, if you're thirsty, for anybody, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, your arguments don't matter. If you're dying of thirst, you're not going to argue with somebody about the water. You're going to drink the water. If you're thirsty, come to Jesus. What are you thirsting for? At the very depths of your heart, you are thirsting for life. And that's what you find in God. And that's what he's offering you. So don't get caught up in your arguments. Come and drink. Come and believe on Jesus Christ today and be satisfied. Be forgiven. Be at peace. This is the rock upon which you can build your life. And this is the rock from which there springs water of satisfaction if you will believe on Jesus Christ. If you'll come today, come believe on him and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you have sent your Son into the world to die for our sins. And we thank you from our position. This gospel has become so clear. It's been brought into focus for us to see that, yes, Jesus is for us. And yes, you were going to send your Spirit to fill us and to satisfy us, not just abstractly satisfying us, but to satisfy us by drawing us into your grace. Thank you for that. And Father, we thank you, God, that you have now continued to work, and that you're working among us to accomplish your great purposes, and we can live in that light. We thank you that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray, God, you would bless us. Father, you would help us. Father, smile upon us. We pray you'd bless us as we go and bless us as we encourage each other, that you use us mightily for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.